I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, the third Gospel in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, and we are going to begin reading in verse 26. We've made our way to verse 25, and we are now in verse 26. It's a conception announcement before the conception. You wouldn't dare do that, would we? It's a conception announcement before the conception, just like John the Baptist. There was an announcement of his conception before the conception. Today, we even postpone birth announcements till we're fairly sure the wife, at least in America, is probably going to carry the baby. But God, not limited, He gives these conception announcements, rather detailed ones. And what I'm interested in this morning is the announcement itself. We're going to save Mary's response for another time, although I hope our response to anything God says is like hers, a believing response. She's a model in how to respond to the Word of God. And we're also going to save the angel Gabriel's response to her response about the virgin birth. We're going to save that too for another time. So we're just going to deal with verses 26 to 23, but I think I'll read third down to 38. Luke 1, 26. Please follow along with your hearts and your minds. These are precious, precious sections. And in the sixth month, that means Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant at this point, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. The fact she's a virgin is mentioned twice here and also later by Mary herself. Guess who had the first problem with the virgin birth? Wasn't a liberal. It was Mary. they think they're so smart. So anyway, to a virgin whose name was Mary, and the angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said to her, this is where we're going to focus. "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." That's where we're going to stop, Lord willing, this morning. But let's go on in our reading. "Then said Mary to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered," and literally it's a present tense, "I'm knowing not a man. I'm not having sexual relations. I haven't had any sexual relations yet." She was probably 13 years old at this point. "And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And boy, were we going to have fun with that when we get there. And a blessing. "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." I hope in the future to have a great lesson on the virgin birth. I hope also have a great lesson on Mary's responses. Her responses here are incredible for a young girl. She outdid the old priest. Some of you young people, you might be young, but you can outdo old Christians if you're yielded to God and His Word Sometimes you'll just shoot right past them. Just like you can run faster than they can, you can shoot right past them spiritually. It's possible. So we'll be looking at our section this morning. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, help me to speak. Help us to hear. These are sacred, precious, holy sections of a holy Bible. We pray your blessing on this to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. I've noticed something with my own kids and with others. Millennial generation people, and there's some of those here, are much different than the baby boomers, and there's some of us here. And the millennials are much different than baby boomers in the way they announce the gender of their babies. You know, times have changed. In my parents' day, there was no ultrasound, basically. There was no, you didn't know till you were born, someone was born what you were getting. Then in our day, we had ultrasound. Well, we had ultrasounds for all our kids, but I told my wife, I don't want to know. I want to wait. That was my response. That was just a little too much for me. I just wanted to do it the old-fashioned way. But today, millennials, they not only know, they have a party about it. And they celebrate it, and they invite other people in, and they have a gender reveal. You older people know about this stuff? Get on Facebook, it's there. And actually, they're quite clever. And it's quite interesting how they do it, and they're really into it, and I celebrate them for that. Our son James and his wife learned of the sex of their child, Lila, who's now a little over one, in a very unique way. Apparently, when they had their ultrasound, Katie's brother was the only one told by the technician what the future sex of the baby would be. They did that on purpose. And he devised a clever gender reveal. They took a bunch of eggs and they boiled them. Half of them were pink and half of them were blue with Easter egg dye. And then one egg was not boiled. And it was colored with the color the baby was. So in their gender reveal, which was on Facebook, they took turns smashing eggs on their forehead. Isn't that clever? Giving you young people some ideas, right? And so, you know, pink egg, blue egg, James and Katie are smashing eggs. And they learned of their baby's future gender by James smashing a pink egg on his forehead that wasn't boiled. Clever. Innovative. I would never have thought of anything like that in my day. And some of you know Mike Brunk, our missionary to South Africa. His son Nate and his wife Grace come to church here quite often. They already have a bunch of kids and they're expecting twins. They are expecting twins. How many have they got already? Two? Somebody tell me. I don't know. And they're expecting twins. And on Facebook, they had a gender reveal. And they had all the other relative kids. And they had, you know, they had piñatas filled with pink or blue candy. Or pink and blue candy. Because it's twins. And so the kids were supposed to guess, is the pinata going to have blue candy in it? Is it going to have pink candy in it? Or is it going to have pink and blue candy in it? And they would know immediately when the pinatas broke what they were going to get with the twins. Is that clever? Get on Facebook and check it out. And they're busting the pinatas and they got all the kids and so forth. And and the family got to vote. Is it going to be two boys, two girls, or a boy and a girl, the twins? And the pinatas would tell the story, and when they broke it, they were all pink. So I guess they got two girls coming. Now, before science invented the ultrasound, whatever that was, some of you may know, I don't, I've forgotten that point. You couldn't know till they were born. But now science has given us this ability to celebrate and know something of the gender of a child before it's born. But guess what? God is above modern science. In this announcement from heaven that Mary gets, God gives some very specific things. The name of the child, the sex of the child, the character of the child, the career of this baby, not after it was conceived, but before. Think about that. Just let that settle down in your mind. And there's many people in the Bible that were named before they were born, and something told of what would happen to them in their future. Isaac, Ishmael, Josiah, Samson, they're in the Old Testament. But you got John the Baptist and Jesus in the New Testament, right? How about Jeremiah? Before you were in the womb, I knew you and ordained that you would be a prophet to the nations before I formed you in the womb, which means before you were conceived. Before you were conceived, before that seed hit the egg, I knew you. I had a plan for you. I knew what I was going to do with you. You're going to be a prophet. God didn't ask him if he wanted to be. God said, this is what I ordained you to be. In Psalm 139, David talks about being woven in his mother's womb, right? All my members were in your book before there was ever one of them. So before anything, God had a plan. And you and I have good works that God's foreordained that we should walk in them, right? As saved people. He's got a ministry for our life just like he did. Now, in our section, John the Baptist and Jesus' conception and birth stories are going back and forth. Both the sex and the name and the character and careers of John the Baptist and Jesus are predicted before either are conceived. G. Campbell Morgan said, something was about to happen on earth which all heaven was waiting for. And Harry Ironside said, where in all literature would you find anything more beautiful than this story? A story which is all the more delightful because it is true. I mean, it'd be delightful if it's fiction, but it's really delightful because it's true. J.C. Ryle said, we have in these verses the announcement of the most marvelous event that ever happened in the world, the incarnation and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a passage which we should always read with mingled wonder, love, and praise. J.W. Shepherd taught at, I think, a Southern Baptist seminary for several years. He wrote a book back in 1939, I think it was 39, The Christ of the Gospels. It's an excellent book. And he said of this section, this is the most important record. This is a most important record, as it reveals the nature of the incarnation. It is presented by Luke with all the delicacy and reserve with which he must have received the account from Mary herself. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren writer on the Gospel of Luke, said, the appointed mother is to be the one in whom God was about to solve all the difficulties that sin had brought into the world. That's what we're talking about here. God solving the big problem. The appointed mother, she is to be the one in whom God was about to solve all the difficulties that sin had brought into the world by a righteous triumph over it, nay, to make it possible for God to bless those who believe, sinners though they've been, and make them righteous and triumph through and with himself. I tell you, I really count it a privilege to teach this section. I really count it a privilege to just have it. And when I read Luke 1 and 2, I say, thank you, Dr. Luke, for all this wonderful information. You know, Mark didn't give it to us. He started his gospel with John the Baptist ministry. John had other fish to fry. He started with Jesus in heaven, his pre-incarnation work in heaven as creator and being with the Lord. He didn't give us any of this stuff. Matthew gave us a little bit from Joseph's perspective. But Luke gives us a lot. It's the first two chapters of Matthew and the first two chapters of Luke that give us this precious birth narrative stuff. And guess who gives us the most? Luke. 132 verses. Plus in chapter 3, a genealogy. Matthew gives us a genealogy that if you take that out, you got 31 verses. So Luke gives us four times as much material as Matthew. Thank you, Matthew. I'm glad I got all that stuff from you. It's really good. We're going to be teaching on it on Wednesday night. But thank you, Dr. Luke, for this stuff. And thank you, Lord, for this stuff. Thank you, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Thank you, Mary, and all who were involved, who preserved the records of this stuff and handed them on. Thank you for those who preserved them and gave them to Luke. It may have been Mary herself. It may have been somebody else. I'm thankful for this stuff. Now, our attention this morning is that initial conception announcement by the angel Gabriel to Mary in a little bitty town called Nazareth. It's not quite so little bitty now. We were there in October of our family, but for years it was a nothing town and no place in the middle of nowhere. And the angel must have been puzzled. Okay, I get the assignment to Jerusalem. I get that. Where did you want me to go? Nazareth? And so that's what we have. So let's reread it and we'll get started again. And in the sixth month, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man. That means she was not more than engaged, but less than fully married, betrothed. They were legally married, but they hadn't had the ceremony yet or consummated the marriage yet. That's the way they did it in those days, 1 year. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And in those days, the average age of marriage in the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Jewish Empire was 13, 14. Now, don't get any ideas, teenagers. But in that culture, that's the way it was, and we can explain that some other time, at that time in history. An angel came into her and said, "Hail, thou who art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son," that's the sex of the child, "and shall call his name Jesus," that's the name of the child, "and this is the career, the character and career of this child. He will be great. And shall be called the Son of the Highest." All these things describe his greatness. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And something else. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." And something else. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now, our attention this morning, there's three points I want to look at about the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary. Number one, what the angel Gabriel said about himself. Number two, what the angel Gabriel said about Mary. Number three, what the angel Gabriel said about Mary's baby. Okay? Three main points. Of course, the main point is the third one. First, what the angel Gabriel said about himself. reread 26 to 38, and let me see if you can answer, what did the angel Gabriel say here in these verses about himself? The answer is nada. He said nothing about himself. Not one word about himself. In Luke's account, he doesn't even tell Mary his name. You say, well, wait a minute. He told Zacharias his name. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about here. Now, Luke tells us the angel's name in verse 26. A very famous angel, archangel, the one that appeared to Daniel twice. But Gabriel, speaking to Mary, he doesn't even mention to her his name or anything else about himself. He's totally silent about himself. Now, this is in stark contrast to his encounter with Zacharias earlier in verses 11 to 20. And you remember that section. And remember when the angel announces to Zacharias the birth of John the Baptist, the old priest responds in unbelief. And the old priest says in verse 18, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and I'm well stricken in years. Now up to this point, Gabriel has not revealed his name or anything about himself. He only does it in response to Zacharias to answer his objection. Now Mary has a question, Zacharias has an objection. He has an objection that's a question. Mary has a question that's a question. Hers is a believing response, his is an unbelieving response. Mary had no such unbelief as the old priest had. And so in verse 19, the angel says in response to Zechariah's statement in verse 18, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife all stricken in years. I'm an old man, and the angel says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Yeah, you're an old man, you got an old wife, but I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. So he brought up his name to bring the old priest back to the reality of who he was talking to and who was giving him this message. The message was from God, mediated through the angel. That's wonderful, good stuff. And what's the application? The holy angels do not promote themselves. The holy angels do not promote themselves. The holy angels aren't into themselves. They're into God and others. That's what they're into. The only reason Gabriel said anything about his name was that it was to bring this old priest up short. So he doesn't say anything to Zacharias until he has to. He only does it when he needs to. And he doesn't say it to Mary at all. Now, what's some application here? How should we be? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos but ministers by whom you believe? I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Are you with me? We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of God may be of him and not of us. Right? And so, Paul was not into self-promotion. You see that in 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 17. The Corinthians were exalting men. Paul said, I don't do that. I don't want you to do it. In 1 Corinthians 3, 4, and 8, and 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We are not here, and Athens Bible Church isn't here, to promote ourselves as a church, or certainly not me. And I'm not saying it's wrong for a pastor to put his name on the church sign, but you know I don't do it, and I don't do it for a reason. I have a conviction. I'm not here to promote Bill Hickson. Now, we do it on the web so people know who's preaching the sermon, but you know what I'm saying. We're not here to promote ourselves. It's very important that every church mean that. I've read a wonderful biography of George Whitefield and John Calvin, and neither of them, those were two of the biggest Christians in Western church history. John Calvin was buried in an unmarked grave on purpose. And George Whitefield said, let the name of George Whitefield die, let the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. They weren't into promoting themselves. Others people might do it, but they weren't in it. Simon Magus was into promoting himself, but he was a false teacher. He made out he was someone great, but he was unregenerate. The people who built the Tower of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, but that's not really recommended, is it, in the book of Genesis? One of the fastest ways to come under the judgment of God is to start promoting yourself. Oh, I know someone who did that. He was an angel. He's now a devil. The highest holy angels promote not themselves. They don't have anything to say about themselves unless they have to. There's a holy reticence about it. And if you read in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, you sense Paul's reticence when he has to say stuff about himself. You can't read that without Paul defending himself because they're embracing false teachers, but he really doesn't want to talk about himself. It's a good application for us, right? May God help us to remember that. And if we don't remember it, God will make sure we do one way or the other. Now, there does come a question, though. How did Mary know it was Gabriel if he didn't tell her his name? And by the way, how did Luke know it? Because Luke says it was Gabriel. Luke tells us it was Gabriel. Now, Gabriel identifies himself to Zacharias. He doesn't identify himself to Mary, but Luke says it was Gabriel. So how did Luke know it was Gabriel? I don't know. I've got some guesses. Mary and Zechariah could have compared notes sometime later after he could talk. That's part of it. It's possibly she just knew it intuitively. I'm illustrating this with the Mount of Transfiguration. Did Moses have a name tag on the Mount of Transfiguration? Did Elijah have a name tag? Maybe. Maybe he was holding the Ten Commandments. But, you know, I'm not saying they couldn't have a name tag, but doesn't mention anything of a name tag. And Peter, James, and John, who'd never seen them, knew them and knew who they were. I personally believe that we won't need name tags in heaven. Now, if I'm wrong about that, you can come up and laugh at me. Pastor, you told us we wouldn't need name tags in heaven, and we got them. Maybe we'll be so much like Jesus, we will need a name tag. I don't know. But I personally think since the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of heaven, we're just going to know each other. In spite of the fact we've changed so much to be like Jesus. We even look a little bit more like him, maybe, than ourselves. But we'll still retain enough identity that people will know us as us. Fascinating thoughts. Don't know which way it was. Maybe a combination of the two. Maybe Mary sensed it was Gabriel in the way that Peter, James, and John sensed it was Moses, Elijah, and they talked together. And then she told Luke. Or maybe she interacted with Elizabeth as well, somewhere along the line. Any of those are a combination thereof or possible. So what the angel said about himself? Nothing. What should I be talking about when I talk to people? It shouldn't be myself. It should be what? The Lord. We want to leave them with Jesus as much as we can, not ourselves. And Now, sometimes we might leave them with ourselves, but we should try to leave them with Jesus. Number two, what the angel says about Mary. What the angel says about Mary. Now, this is where it's a very interesting section of Scripture, and some of you who used to be Roman Catholics will know something here. This section of Scripture is what the Catholic, Roman Catholic prayer to Mary that they say when they say their beads, the rosary. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are thee among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mother, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. I know there's at least a dozen ex-Catholics here. That's that prayer. It actually comes from this section and a verse later, verse 42. Now, for the non-Roman Catholics who know football, what's the Hail Mary pass? I should ask Steve Benson back there. The Hail Mary pass, that comes from the Roman Catholic prayer to Mary. It started in Notre Dame, obviously, a Roman Catholic university, with on the football field. It was made famous in America by a quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys in the 70s. It started in Notre Dame in the 30s, made famous in, I can't remember the quarterback's name now. Roger Staubach. Yeah, okay. In the 1970s, the Dallas Cowboys. And what's a Hail Mary pass? It's like we're behind, we're losing, we're not going to win the game, we only got one chance. Throw the ball as hard and far as you can. Send everybody out there and hope somebody catches it on your team. Have I read that right, you football guys, Mike? It's a desperation move that in the concept of Notre Dame players and Roger Staubach is, it's so bad it will take divine intervention for this to work. Now, that is in our popular culture. And this particular announcement, birth announcement, plus what Elizabeth says to Mary later is what makes that Hail Mary prayer that popular culture is on. But we're not interested in popular culture now, or even Roman Catholic prayers. We're interested to Mary, which is total idolatry, but we're interested in what the angel says to, Angel Gabriel says about Mary, exactly, precisely. What does he say? Well, in verse 28, let's look there. He says, Hail, thou who art highly favored. That word highly favored is very important. Highly favored. And I'm going to develop that. He says that in 28. Later in 28, he says, the Lord is with you. And then in 30, he says, you found favor with God. Those are the three verses. Now, by the way, blessed are you among women, which is in the King James, has been imported from verse 42. It is in verse 42. It's not in our text, in the best manuscripts. The King James has it. I'm assuming the New King James has it. I didn't have time to look, because any translation that comes from the Textus Receptus is probably going to retain it. But, and there's many manuscripts that have this, blessed are you among women, there. But most manuscripts don't have it there. And that's why the ESV doesn't have it, the Holman Bible, the NIV. It's not because they're liberals and they left something out. It's because it's probably not there. Let me read a textual commentary in Greek New Testament by Bruce Metzger in 1971 on verse 28. Although many fairly good witnesses, and he lists all of them, Greek text manuscripts, have the words, blessed are you among women, it is probable that the copyist inserted them here from verse 42, where they are firmly attested. Everybody knows they are there in 42. The copyist probably lifted his eye up and stuck them up there. If the clause has been original in the present verse, there's no adequate reason why it should have been omitted from a wide variety of early witnesses. And he lists a whole bunch of others. And so people who spend their time studying textual issues think that that's true, and I think they're probably right on that one. Even the Catholic Bibles, the New Jerusalem Liberal Catholic Bible and the Reims Bible, recognize that. That's a conservative Catholic Bible. Okay, let's go back and say, look at the three things we're looking at. Number one, you're highly favored. That means you're much graced. Favor means grace. And this is a nominative singular feminine perfect passive participle. It means you are enriched with grace. It's very interesting, the same Greek word for grace, charito, is found in Ephesians 1:6. It's a different form of it. It's a third person singular aorist indicative, but both of those two words are only twice in the New Testament. And here, I think it's very important to go there, Ephesians 1:6, if you'll do that. Guess what it says about you, Christian, and me? We've been much graced by God. Ephesians 1:6. Like Mary was highly favored or enriched with God's grace, we have as well if we're saved. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, through which he has made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us much graced in the beloved. I'm reading a King James. Some of the rest of you might have something else that's very similar. And so, what is it talking about here? It's talking about the grace that God is giving us as sinners to be saved and accepted in the beloved, much graced in the beloved is Jesus. We're accepted not because of what we do, but because of who he is. And in Luke, it's talking about the grace that God has given Mary. It's talking about the grace she's received. Now, in RC theology, Mary is a repository, not is a giver of grace. They go to her to get grace. But this verse is not talking about that she's full of grace in the sense that she can give it to us. It's that she's full of grace in the sense that she has gotten it from God. Everybody following me on that? And listen, God picks a woman in a no-name town, in a no-place, nobody place, and he chooses her to be the woman to have the baby Jesus. That's grace. She didn't deserve that. And Darrell Block said, God may be the God of the universe, but he's no elitist. He chose as the mother of his child a woman, no doubt a godly woman, but who is she of all the billions of women that ever lived to get this privilege? R.T. France said, he delights to honor those whom the world would hardly notice. That's good for you, news for you and me, right? And so the word in Ephesians 1:6 means to bestow grace upon. And there's no particular suggestion of any particular worthiness on our part there. And there's no particular suggestion of any worthiness on Mary's part here. Mary was a wonderful person. And God chose her to be, but he made her wonder by the grace. And she is the recipient of grace, not the repository of grace. And the idea that you go to her for grace instead of Jesus is a horrible, blasphemous thing that Mary herself would be deeply offended by. Or that you pray to her instead of pray to Jesus. Our prayers are to be to him. We get from him. Karl Barth is a new Orthodox theologian, but this is what he wrote. That's a liberal that's trying to be a conservative. But not quite there. Karl Barth said, can such a figure, he's talking about Mary, meet with worse misunderstanding than that which happened to marry in the Catholic Church. And John Calvin said, it's the height of absurdity to tell us that we should seek from her what she derives from another quarter in the same manner as we ourselves. And Gerhard Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, said, Mary is a vessel to receive, not a fountain to dispense. But she received it, and that's the good part. And the angel says, I know what I'm going to tell you. You're going to think, this is way more than I can do. This is way more than I'm worthy of. This is way more than I ever thought my life would be. But you have received a big bunch of grace for whatever you've got to face to be the mother of Jesus. And you know what? God can give you that. And God's already given you that if you're saved. You got more grace than you can ever imagine. We don't need more grace. We got for whatever God has for us. There's saving grace, there's serving grace, there's grace to suffer, there's grace to die, there's grace to serve. Second thing the angel said is the Lord is with you. And that's this is a commission word. The Lord is with you. This is what God said to the Old Testament men all over the Old Testament when he had something great for them to do. Jeremiah, Moses, or how about Gideon? The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor. And he thinks, who am I? I'm the least in my father's house. I'm not anybody. The Lord is with you. And so that's what God is saying here. And our Kent Hughes says of Mary, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere, yet she was given the greatest honor any woman has ever been given. And then the angel in verse 30 repeats, don't be afraid, for you found grace. You found grace with God. That's the same thing that happened to Noah in chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I hope that's happened to you. I hope you found grace in the eyes of the Lord, or it might even put it, grace has found you. Because when grace finds you, you find grace. Mary had a very tough assignment. Some of you got some tough assignments. But if you're saved by grace, you can serve by grace. The same grace that saves you can enable you to live in very hard circumstances. When you see what Mary went through, clear to the cross, she needed grace. Simeon's going to tell her what she's going to suffer when Jesus is circumcised. And she needed grace. Tough assignment. Probably the toughest assignment any woman ever had. And by the way, she wasn't asked if she wanted to be the mother of Jesus. Any more than Jeremiah was asked if he wanted to be a prophet, or Moses was asked if he wanted to go to Egypt. They were all drafted. They were all drafted. Paul said, God who took me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. Drafted by God's grace. To be saved, to serve. Because I want to tell you something. None of us were seeking God. None of us. Not one person here was seeking God. You're not a Christian because you're more sensitive to God than other people, or you're a little more religious than other people. You were running from God as fast as you could in your own way until God ran you down. That was grace. Saving grace. And thank God for that. So, let's recap. What does Angel Gabriel say about himself? Nothing. What does Angel Gabriel say about Mary? You got grace and God's with you. Twice he talks about God's grace, and once he talks about God's presence. The Lord is with you. And no matter what kind of nobody we are, if we have got the Lord with us and we got God's grace, we can do whatever God calls us to do. Three, and this is the main thing, and I'm sorry I've taken so long on the others. What does Gabriel say about Mary's baby? What does he say about her baby? Well, first, he says the gender. You're going to have a son. Now, this is a fascinating thing in itself. to predict the sex of a child before conception and say it's going to be a son, that's a 50-50 thing, right? 50-50, heads or tails, boy or girl. 50-50. How about predicting two boys in a row, John the Baptist and Jesus? That's not 50%, that's 25% probability of getting it right, which means you got a 75% of getting it wrong. I mean, just this one thing is a fascinating thing to me. God predicts the gender of John the Baptist and Jesus, and he gets it right. And it's a fascinating thing. Then he says the baby's name. His name is going to be Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. And did you know, and you probably do, that this was a very, 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 very popular name in the first century among Jews. There's all kinds of people named Jesus walking around. It'd be like Bill or John or, you know. There are people who study these things. There were a lot of Jesuses walking around. It's a common name, but that name itself was saying something, and as the angel later told Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Good name for somebody with that job. It's nice when your name fits your job, right? So, in the first century, very common name. The interesting thing in church history, in the second century, both Christians and Jews stopped calling themselves, their kids, Jesus. The Christians out of respect, the Jews out of rejection. Now, if you go to Mexico, there's plenty of people that call their kids Jesus today. I'm talking about the second century. Both Christians and Jews stopped naming their kids Jesus. Christians out of respect and Jews out of rejection. So he tells the baby's name, his sex, he tells the baby's name, and then he talks about the baby's greatness. He will be great. And what follows tells us of the greatness here. Now when John the Baptist was said to be great, it says he'll be great in the eyes of the Lord. But here it just says he will be great. And the fascinating thing, if you compare John and Baptist and Jesus, John is a prophet of the Most High. Jesus is the Son of the Most High. And John, there's a definite superiority here. And Jesus' greatness, he's going to be great. He's going to be recognized as great, first of all, in his relationship with the Most High, who is God. He has a relationship with the Most High in a way that even John the Baptist, the greatest prophet, does not have. Who's a prophet of the Most High, as his father's Benedictus says. Leon Morris says in verse 32 and 33, this sets Jesus apart from all others and makes him Son of God in a special sense. Now, there's some Bible teachers are different a little bit on this. Some Bible teacher says this is like the adoptive sonship of the Messiah that 2 Samuel's talking about. But I prefer Howard Marshall and Liefeld in the NIV commentary, who says this, clearly Luke sees the messianic vocation as a function of God's Son rather than seeing in sonship as just an aspect of Messiahship. And he says the description of Jesus' messianic destiny follows the statement of his sonship, and that sonship is related in verse 35 to his divine origin. Later he's called the Son of God. Son of the Most High, Son of God. He's both the Son of the Most High and the Son of God, and that's the major part here. It's talking about his deity. And Luke is going to spend much of his gospel explaining what these terms mean. So let's go back to Luke chapter... I think Mary must have gasped when the angel said, he's going to be the Son of the Most High, your baby. I don't know if she had the capacity, or any other Jew in the first century had the capacity to interpret those words properly, but I'm sure she was stunned by it. Probably took her breath away. You'll conceive in your womb, verse 31, and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, Jehovah saves. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be known as the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Okay, he's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be the Messiah. The Jewish Davidic Messiah. He's going to be both. And he's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will be no end. That was more than Jewish conception of Messiah conceived of, even though their own prophets talked about that reign being forever in Daniel 7:14 and 2 Samuel 7:13 and 16, and especially Daniel Isaiah 9:6. I was reading one of Andrea's textbooks. She's taking a online course from Appalachian Bible College in the life of Christ. And Dwight Pentecost said, I snuck a peek at your book. He said that he'll be not just a Savior, but a Sovereign. Not just a Savior, but a Sovereign. He's going to reign. He's going to reign forever. What's that song, popular song, beautiful song, Mary, Did You Know? Well, from here on, she should have known. And I'm sure Mary, I tell you, her responses are incredible. I can't wait to teach on her responses. I believe these words took Mary's breath away. I think they probably took the angel, holy angels of heaven's breath away. They probably terrified the demons, and they've been stunning all humanity ever since. J.W. Shepherd said, in this prediction and the name of Jesus were bound up as the petals of an unopened bud of a rose, the flowers of his wonderful life, his divinity, and his glorious mission as a spiritual Messiah in the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Now, I got to do this. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's never going to be replaced. He personally will never, ever be replaced. And of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. No end. That kingdom has no end. So what are we talking about here in this marvelous announcement? We're talking about climax. We're talking about a kingdom that will never end. We're talking about ultimate solutions, ultimate issues, finality. Nothing more, nothing else, nothing beyond. This is the climax of God's eternal plan. This is the climax of history. This baby is it. This is what all eternity's been waiting for. This is what all history's been waiting for. This is it. If Gabriel didn't mean he was God, I don't know what he meant. Gabriel piles on the explanation. His name is great. His identity is great. His career is great. That's great. It's really great. 1 Timothy, Paul writes, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. That's the incarnation. He that appeared in a body was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached on among the nations, was believed on in the world, and taken up to glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, one writer said there are seven prophecies here. The first five have already come to pass. She did conceive. She did have a son. His name was Jesus. You know, it goes on. The first five have already come to pass. But there's two more that haven't yet. But there's two more as this. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. There's an eternality, and there is a finality in this announcement that's incredible. How will history end? Now we know. What will eternity be like? Now we know. Who is the most important person in eternity and history? Now we know. I wonder, humanly speaking, what Mary's ambitions were for her children, should she ever have any. In that culture, and in many cultures, you were what your dad was. Mary's marrying a carpenter. He was genealogically connected with a king 1,000 years back, but he was the village carpenter, and he wasn't even in a big town carpenter, he was a small town carpenter. Jesus' adopted dad. By marrying a carpenter, it probably meant the very best you could think of for your son was he'll be a carpenter in Nazareth. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing absolutely wrong with that. Jesus did it for 30 years. You can do it for your whole lifetime, right? I've always said, if Jesus could live in Nazareth for 30 years, I can live anywhere my whole life. If Jesus could be a carpenter, I don't know if I could be a carpenter. I probably wouldn't be able to do it, but if I could, I'd be glad to do it. I don't think you'd want anything I built. But it seems to me that probably Mary's ambition for her children would be, my sons will be carpenters in Nazareth, or maybe in Galilee, or maybe, if they're really good, in Israel. But I don't even think she even conceived of her sons being the best carpenter in the whole world. And I'm sure, since Joseph was of the line of David and Mary was too, if she happened to be the Messiah, my son might be Messiah. I might be the one. She might have got to that. Every Jewish woman who had any kind of godliness may have had that. My son might be the best king Jerusalem's ever had. This exceeds all that. This exceeds the boundaries of Israel. This exceeds the borders of time. He is the best and he is the ultimate. It's not just national promises and historical prominence. He has eternal personal sovereignty and cosmic significance. This is awesome. Clearly, Angel Gabriel had nothing to say about himself. And little to say about Mary except, you, sinner, human sinner, God's given you grace and God's with you because you won't believe what you got in store for you. But he had so much to say about Jesus. Now, what should we major on? Should we major on ourselves? Obviously not. Should we major on people we talk to who aren't Christians and tell them how big a sinner they are and how much they need grace? Well, we should say something about that because it's true. We need it and they need it. But should we major on Jesus? Shouldn't we be like Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, who started the same scripture and preached to him Jesus? Shouldn't we be like Jesus in Luke 24? He opened up the scriptures and told him all the things concerning himself. Shouldn't we be like the Apostle Paul, who in personal work said, all I determined to not know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified? Shouldn't we be like the apostles in the last chapter of Luke, who when Jesus ascends, they go back to Jerusalem and they worship him. They worship him. Shouldn't we believe this? Mary did. It cost her. We'll see how much it cost her to believe this. Her reputation just got squashed for the rest of her life. But she believed it. And Elizabeth said, blessed is her who believed what was spoken. You did better, my husband. We should believe it. The holy angels and the original apostles believed it. And we should as well. And we should encourage others to join us in faith of something so astounding and so wonderful. I kind of wish that I had thought about a gender reveal for all four of my kids how clever and fun that looks on YouTube. Celebrate the birth of my four kids that way. I was too old-fashioned to even consider something like that. And wish I'd have got into announcing it in a more dramatic way. But since I didn't, and I can't go back and change that. But I want to tell you what I can do. I can look at this announcement, and I can say, nothing tops this. My kids have maybe done better than I have, and your kids, in gender reveal. But nothing tops this. How God announces the conception of Jesus, his identity, his gender, his character, his career. This is something we can all embrace. And even if we've never had a child of our own, and maybe never will in this life, we can say, this is good. I got something to celebrate. I got something to praise God for. I've got something to believe and proclaim to others. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. And we rejoice in your great goodness to us. And we pray you would search everyone's heart here from this portion of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.